Turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. Our sermon text will be verses 8 and 9. Verses 8 and 9 of Philippians chapter 4. The broader context of this really, I think, goes back to verse 1 of Philippians 4, which is an acknowledgement that as we're coming out of the rich theology presented to us in the book of Philippians in the first three chapters, particularly that Christology, the teaching of who Christ is and what He has done, we can respond as a church. We're enabled, because of what Christ has done, because of the reality of being citizens of heaven through Christ, there is an expectation for us. And ultimately, that we would stand firm. And stand firm in unity. Stand firm in right thinking. Stand firm in right practice. And we see that right thinking being emphasized here. And a right practice that follows after the example of the apostolic message, the gospel itself. So I'd invite you to turn your attention now to the reading of God's holy word. Verses 8 and 9 of Philippians chapter 4. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. May He bless it to our hearing. Let's pray to that end. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, as we come to Your Word this evening, we ask that Your Spirit would work in our hearts, that we would recognize that this is not just any text from any book, but these are Spirit-inspired words, instruction for us. May we have the humility to recognize we do not know all things, and that we need our thinking to be guided and shaped by You. And may You grant wisdom to us as we seek to apply these truths. Father, I ask for strength for me, coming out of a busy week, that I would have strength to preach well and clearly. I ask that Your Spirit would work in us, and that You would be pleased by the meditation of our hearts and the words of my mouth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Think about these things. We have here in Philippians chapter 8, or Philippians chapter 4, verses 8, a list of things that we should be thinking about. And I'm really going to try to keep the outline simple. We have first, think about these things. And then in verse 9, practice these things. And we're going to look at those two concepts. And really, I think the emphasis, the thrust of both is that we should be thinking about things that are good. And if our thinking is right, then that'll inform our practice. And you really can't have right practice if your thinking isn't correct. And there's, I think, a depth and a multifaceted aspect to what Paul gives to us here. There's, first of all, as we consider thinking, that word is a little bit surprising. The word for thinking there that Paul uses, there's a more common word that would convey the idea of just considering these things or meditating upon these things. This word is a little less clear, and there's two aspects, and I think there's an intentional broadness to the word. So I think first, and we'll look at this first, there's the aspect of considering. What do you fill your mind with? What do you think about and ponder and meditate on? But then secondly, the other aspect is what do you reckon or take account of? What do you claim? As you think about, you look out at the world around us, what are the things that you reckon to be good? First, what do we consider? Consider these things. And we have this list, and I'm going to go through each descriptor here, each virtue, in a moment. But these are the things given to us to consider. And context would seem to justify this application, this aspect of that word. As He's just told us not to be anxious, to respond to fear and anxiety by prayer, we see the classic put off and put on that Paul gives us in instruction. So don't be anxious, don't have your thoughts be fearful, but rather think about these things. That's the immediate context, that the solution to anxiety is not just to put off anxiety. We need to put off anxiety, but we replace it replace it with prayer, and we replace it with these virtues, these things that should fill our mind. Think on these things. There's also a broader context, and that's the message of standing firm. Stand firm in light of what Christ has done, and stand firm in your thinking. May the content of your thoughts be different than they used to be when you were apart from Christ. May the content of your thoughts be good and virtuous and have Christian character and attitude. And in light of Christ's works, because of Christ's work, it is possible for our minds that were once lost, unable to reason, clouded in darkness, now it is possible for us to think rightly because of what Christ has done. And so we don't need to be consumed with worry, with anxiety, fear, temptation, perversion, disunity, bitterness, all things that Paul has addressed here in Philippians. But whatever fallen man is consumed with thinking about, our thoughts can be changed. It can be better, different, because of Christ. But there's another aspect. So that's the first aspect. Consider, fill your mind with these virtuous things. And that's a good call, and I think that's often how we understand this verse. Fill your mind with these virtuous things. And that is certainly right to do that. But I think there's also a more nuanced aspect of what's being said here in the reckoning of these things, taking account of, claiming them. And we see that hinted at with the rhetoric that Paul uses when he says, whatever. He says, whatever, 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 whatever is honorable, whatever is just. And then he ends with that, if anything, if there is any excellence, if anything is worthy of praise. And so there's something beyond just what you consider, but there's a call to engage with the thinking around us, the virtues around us, the things we see in society around us. As you look around you, reckon as good what is good. And that we can do that because of God's common grace. God's common grace, like I said before, is this idea that God is gracious. He is restraining fallen creation from being as bad as it could be. All creatures, fallen men who have despised Him, wicked men, by God's mercy and grace, are restrained from being as bad as they could be, as bad as they would be, apart from that gracious work, that common work. It's not salvific. It doesn't save wicked men, but society is blessed by God, even fallen society. And that is what can make sense of the fact that unbelievers can make good contributions to society. Unbelievers made in the image of God are able to do good work. There's good doctors that don't know God and reject God. There's good policemen and firemen in every field. There's good there. And that isn't because of man and man's ability, except that man is made in God's image. So even though fallen man has distorted the good image of God that they were created in, they are still in God's image. And God graciously allows all of creation to attest to Him. There is mercy there. And so that, I think, is what we're seeing in our text. And as you think about this context, the Philippian church, as they're coming into Christianity from a Gentile context, there may be a question, well, what do we do with the virtuous things that we valued before we are Christians? If we are now citizens of heaven, different from the world, does that mean that we reject every aspect of the culture we once lived in? And I think Paul is giving instruction to them and instruction to us as the church that we should claim the good that we see as good, that we should reckon it as good, that we should recognize that there's something praiseworthy and excellent here as far as it is praiseworthy and excellent. Paul here is discussing these virtues that have to do with morality and aesthetic concerns, beauty. And this is really getting at, what should we make of these cultural contributions around us? Art and entertainment and literature and science and technology. The creative and vocational work of man. And what Paul is really saying is not that the Greco-Roman society and culture has somehow contributed to what God has done, and therefore we should value and take stuff from the Greco-Roman culture, but rather these virtues belong to God. These virtues are from God. And the Greco-Roman world has borrowed it from the citizens of heaven. And so God is calling Christians to be discerning and to engage with the world around them and to say, that is actually ours. That virtue is from God. It's not from man. And that attests to common grace. Gordon Fee, as he writes his commentary, he argues that we need to understand this aspect of what Paul is being said, that it's more than just what you dwell on and think about, but it's a call to take account, to reckon what we see in society around us. Citizens of heaven can still take into account or select out the good out of the world around them. We're not called to altogether abandon the world. The gifts that were valued, even in their Hellenistic context, as long as they were truly excellent and praiseworthy, because of God, can be reckoned and taken account of as admirable and worthy of praise. Because ultimately these things are from God. They're not, their source isn't in man. The good and the beautiful and true, these aren't subjective things. Beauty is not in the eye of the beholder. They're objective, and God's Word teaches us what is good and beautiful and true, what is virtuous. And so Paul calls us to use discernment and claim as ours and think on only that which is from God by His creative work, even if it's coming in culture around us. As we see this, the call is to think on something if it is excellent. And we know that all of Scripture is excellent because it is without error. And so what he's saying is, with Scripture as our guide, let's discern if something from the world around us is excellent and good. And so what we have here in Philippians 4 is an explicit teaching that believers are free, even duty-bound to promote good things around us, even if they do not come from an explicitly Christian source, as the world understands it. Paul gives instruction for how we are to navigate society and the culture around us. There will be good and there will be bad. Think on the good. Reckon and claim the good. And there's wisdom here. Paul is keeping us from this retreatist attitude. There may be a temptation for Christians, there may have been a temptation for the Philippian church to just retreat from the world, to just fortify and build the walls and say, we have nothing to do with the broader world around us. We can't engage or interact at all with society. And Paul's saying, no, don't do that. But he's also saying, don't just continue to accept without discernment the values of the culture around you. Don't go to that either extreme. Use discernment. There will be things that come from the world that are good and beautiful and true. And there will be things that are deplorable and perverse. And there will be a lot of things that are mixed with both. As Spurgeon says in his commentary on this verse, he says, "Be on the side of every cause that may be thus described excellent and praiseworthy. If there's any movement in the world that will help forward things that are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, and of good report, think about these things. And in thinking about them, increase their influence among the sons and daughters of men. If there is any really good movement in the world, help it. If it is not purely and absolutely religious, yet if it tends to the benefit of your fellow men, if it promotes honesty and justice, take care that you are on that side, and do all that you can to help it forward." But then Spurgeon goes on to show the other side. If there is any thing that is the reverse of these virtues. Do not have anything to do with it. Paul's exhortation to think on what is good and excellent and beautiful in the culture around us suggests that a withdrawal into a Christian ghetto, saying we're only going to listen to Christians, we're only going to consume Christian art and have Christian plumbers and Christian doctors, we're not going to engage at all with the world around us, Paul is saying that is not the witness that we're called to. We are to live in a manner that is distinct from the world, but we're not to be separatistic from the world. We are called to engage with creative expression and other fields and all these things, and to discern what is right and good. As Fee puts it, this is how we can justify enjoying Mozart and Beethoven and not only Bach. Or maybe to put it in a modern context, we can, with discernment, think about and reckon and consider some of Kanye West's songs and not just Shy Lin. And maybe neither of those names are familiar to you, and that's okay. We are free to enjoy, with discernment, the good that comes from the efforts of men around us, because we know ultimately that is reflecting our good Creator. So let's briefly consider each of these virtues that we're called to in this list here in verse 8. And it's not an accident that the first virtue we see is whatever is true. The world, the flesh, and the devil are deceptive. And we can be easily deceived. And so the first thing we must question is this true? Is what I am being told or what is being valued here, is it true? Is it rooted in fact? Is it not a lie? Is it not deceitful? Does it reflect reality rightly? And sometimes the reality it reflects will be the fact that creation was created good. Sometimes it will reflect reality that the creation has fallen and there is sin and that man is corrupt. Sometimes it will reflect reality that we need redemption. And it doesn't always reflect these things all at once. Francis Schaeffer talks about how the truthful artist communicates creation, fall, and redemption over the entire body of work. But some pieces, some songs, some portraits or poems may highlight one aspect of those realities. Sometimes it is hard to discern, is this true? Picasso talks about how art in itself is a lie that helps us to see the truth. We can think of satire that's employed to highlight the truth through exaggeration and falsehood. And so we need great discernment. And we want to do this with Scripture as our guide, because we can be easily deceived. And this is true. And that helps us to hold everything up, test it against Scripture. Next we see whatever is noble. Another word could be honorable or worthy of respect. We can think about the politician that may not be a Christian, but we can recognize them as honorable, that they are virtuous and they care about honor. And we can commend them for that. Whatever is just, whatever is right or good, and that's defined by God. So often justice today is warped and defined by man, but whatever is just according to God, and if it is just, even if it's the unbeliever saying that thing is not right, we can agree with them and commend them and value that if it is truly justice according to God's word. Whatever is pure, we can think about the innocent or the not guilty, the upright, the selfless, the good intentioned. Whatever is lovely, and that just is whatever is pleasing and admirable. And think of Van Gogh's paintings, and we can say that's lovely. That attests to a God who created us to make lovely things, and we can prize that as virtuous and good. Whatever is commendable, whatever is well spoken of. And all this whole list, all of this is qualified by that last statement. If there's any excellence or virtue, anything praiseworthy. And so it's saying, as you think about those virtues and those things, if it's praiseworthy, if it's good, then think on it. Then that's good and right for your mind to consume it. And as it qualifies that, it's also opening the door in that if it's any aspect of it is worthy, any aspect of it is praiseworthy. Because we know that even the work of the saints will be tainted by sin. And nothing that man contributes on this side of glory will be fully excellent and praiseworthy. And so it's saying, seek and determine as far as it is excellent and praiseworthy, and think on that. Consider it, think on it. We don't have to remove ourselves from it. It's not only allowable, but it's actually good for us to see the good, to see the virtuous, and in a sense claim it, knowing that it ultimately is from God. We know the good Creator who made things good and made man in His image. And this is the why, the reason why, both for the sin and the sorrow, that because man rejected God and that good intention. And it's the reason why that there's still things that are excellent and praiseworthy, because God is merciful over all creation. Leonard Cohen, in his song Anthem, sings, "There is a crack in everything, and that's how the light gets in." Despite the brokenness of the fall, we can still see through the fall. But we who have God's Word as our guide, we can see through the fall the goodness that God intended for His creation. We can see His mercy over all that He has made. And these good and excellent things do not come from fallen man. Their source isn't man. But even fallen man can reflect rightly good and beauty and truth because of God's common grace. So it's our duty to think on these things, to reckon these things, to consider them. And this is all even further qualified in an extra level of seeking to discern what we can reckon as good by the reminder that it can't conflict with living according to the apostolic example. As we engage with society, if we've seen something from society, we begin to think that's good, that's honorable, that's praiseworthy. But it leads to us acting in a way that is contrary to the example laid out for us by Paul, the example of Christ, then we've made an error in our discernment. And so this idea flows into our second point of what we are to practice these things. How can our minds be trained in this way, to have that kind of discernment? And it's by allowing our lives to be shaped by the apostolic example and message. Paul returns to this encouragement. He's already several times in Philippians said, "Follow my example." And he returns to that encouragement for the church. Follow the example of those who are spiritually mature, those who are walking with Christ. And this is a helpful and needed warning and qualification as he calls us to engage with society around us, to think on these things. This kind of discernment and engagement with culture is best done in community. It's best done with one another. We can easily be deceived and to see something that is bad as good, something that is good as bad. So it's good to surround yourself primarily with faithful examples, and let that be the model for your practice. Find faithful, mature Christians and imitate them, not society around us, not the culture we may consume. And in imitating them, then we engage with society and culture. In community, we can work through these things. We can ask one another, "What are you reading? What are you watching? What are you listening to? Where is the truth? Where is the good and the beauty and the excellence?" And we push each other on. And while we can engage with culture and discern the good, we want our practice to be shaped by the gospel, the apostolic message of the gospel. What do you practice? In Romans, we see this word practice used in Romans 1. And two, when we see fallen man practicing all sorts of wickedness, it says, "Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. They not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. What are you practicing? We all struggle with this, and we see that as that list is laid out of the sinful practices of fallen man, we see that such were some of you. We know that we all struggle to strive against those practices, to let our practice be shaped by God's Word. And we can use these previous virtues just as verse 9 is qualifying verse 8. Verse 8 is also qualifying verse 9. May the example that we follow be shaped by these virtues. May that help us to discern the example of those around us. We'll follow man's example only so far as that example follows Christ. Is it good? Is it true? Is it noble? Is it just and pure and lovely? Is it excellent? We don't follow others' examples undiscerningly. Even mature Christians, even the Apostle Paul, don't follow the example of Paul beyond how he follows Christ. Even more uniquely for Paul and for us, reading his inscripturated word, directed by the Spirit, the words of Paul, we can see that we can follow Paul's example in as far as what he has taught, because it is the very Word of God by the inspiration of the Spirit. So what you have learned and received and heard, for us, that's Scripture. What has been preserved for us of the teachings of Paul is God's Word. And so we can apply from this that our practice is to be shaped by Scripture. Not just from Paul, but all of Scripture, because all of Scripture is in agreement. And so, as we think about our practice, what do we do? How do we act? Like we talked about this morning, we need the Word of life, the living water that bears fruit. Practice these things that we learn from God's holy Word. And lastly, we see this concluding promise. The God of peace will be with you. God's peaceful, abiding presence is promised to His church. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. God is the God of peace. And in verse 7, we saw that He will deliver peace to us. He will give peace to us. But the thrust of this promise in verse 9 is that He will be with us. Verse 7 promised the peace of God. Verse 9 promises the God of peace. God is transcendent. He is above us. He is different from us. And at the same time, He is imminent. He is close to us. And that's the story of Scripture. That's the gospel, and what an encouragement to leave this church who's been struggling with disunity, struggling with opposition and persecution, struggling with wonder, what does it look like to be a Christian? And He says, the God of peace will be with you. God will be with you, church. The God who is holy and great. And it's a promise. The Lord has sworn it, and He will not change His mind. God is near to us. He's among us, with us. And as He draws near to us, may we draw near to Him. This is the gospel. That the God who made us and made creation to be in relationship with Him, when that relationship was broken, when God made Adam and Eve and Adam sinned, That relationship was broken and cut away, and Adam could not be with God like he used to. And yes, God was omnipresent. He was everywhere. But he couldn't be with God in that special relational way. But then God made a way for His people to know Him, to be near to Him. That even a holy God could be present among sinners because of Jesus. God has made it so that God can be among us as a church in Christ. May that promise strengthen you. As you consider the world around us and we see darkness and we wonder, where's the good? I don't even know if I can discern anymore. And as we consider disunity in the church and we consider struggles that we go through and we consider suffering and sorrows and consider hard circumstances, may you hold this precious promise close. That the good and holy and glorious God has promised to be with you. He's with you. You're not alone. Fear not. He has called you my name. He has claimed you as His. And He is not far away. He is there. What a precious comfort. May this promise give us strength to think on what is good. May we seek Him in that pursuit. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the call to think rightly and to act rightly. And we thank you that we are not alone in that. That we don't have to somehow figure that out from scratch to make our best guess effort. But you've given us your word to guide our steps as a lamp unto our feet. And you are with us every step of the way. We thank you for your presence. Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy and love for us. We ask that you would continue to guide us, that we would be faithful to you, not for our own comfort, not for our own peace of mind, but for your honor and glory. May you be glorified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.